We have someone very special that is going to be sharing God's Word with us today. Dan Thomas, he is the Director of Operations at Timberline. And we have a bunch of Timberliners with us today, and it's always great to have you guys with us. So, praise God. And I wanted to read Matthew 16, and this will kind of kickstart us into Dan's message today. Starting in verse 24, and Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Dan has a great message for us today. Dan, could you come up? Let's welcome him this morning.
It's sweet to be able to share this morning with everyone here. Lord, we do thank you for your love for us, that you have given us such a gift, Lord, in your Son, and such a life. Thank you for your Word, and pray that as we look at your Word this morning, that it would penetrate into our hearts through your Spirit, Lord. Teach us your words, your thoughts, your ways, Lord, in your name. Amen. One of the songs that we sung, I think it was actually the first song, the intro song as we began, has a really beautiful line in it. And last service, it kind of struck me. As I woke up this morning and noticed there wasn't snow around our house, but as you could see, as it went farther up the mountains, the snow was beginning. It was cold enough. And I was just waiting till I came into town, hoping that the clouds would break and you could see a glimpse of the mountains. I love this time of year when it can, down here it seems like it's, I'd say green, but maybe brown. But then the mountains are just bright white up above. That's one of my favorite scenes in the area. And in this first song that we sung, there was a line that said that God's righteousness is like the mighty mountains, which I think the writer meant that kind of steadfastness, that strength of God's righteousness. His righteousness is steadfast, but also if you looked today at the mountains, they would be pure white. And I just think of the purity of his righteousness. And so I want to just mention that as you drive home, maybe you won't see him till tomorrow, but to remember his righteousness, and in a special way, just the purity of that. And that in Scripture, he says that he's given us his righteousness. And that purity, that strength of the mountains that we see in that picture has been given to us, which is just such a beautiful picture in my mind. I like this time of year for a number of reasons. The snow's coming, the weather starts getting cooler, you're allowed to take out your sweaters, and you can still wear sandals, which is a great combo. The other thing I like, and I think it's just the kid in me still coming out, but I start seeing decorations around. And there's something in me that loves the holiday season, and decorations kind of begin to pull that out in me. You start seeing, you know, scarecrows and pumpkins and even Christmas decorations in the stores. And there's something in me that just gets kind of excited. But it's a sweet thing, and it reminds me of many things, one of which is that Christmas is coming, which in our family is a really sweet time. We have a lot of traditions around Christmas. And one of those, which I'm sure you have, is to sing carols. Christmas carols. And if you were in our house for about 10 minutes, 5 to 10 minutes every single day, you'd get a small piece of Christmas, or at least you'd hear a small piece of Christmas. But we have a tradition, we call it, with our kids that we sing to them going to bed. And I usually sing two songs for my daughters, Keelan and Naya. They each get to choose one, right? Yeah. And for over 3 years, every single night, when I tell them, ask them, what song do you want us to sing? They choose Christmas songs. So every single day, we've got this little piece of kind of Christmas tradition in our house. It's funny because last night was actually the first night that Keelan, my oldest, didn't request a Christmas song. So I thought, oh, that blows that part of my message. But no, it's pretty much there. One of the songs that Keelan always asks for, Naya always asks for The First Noel and Angels We Have Heard on High, and Keelan always asks for Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Angels We Have Heard on High. She says, I want the two angel songs. But there's a line in Hark the Herald Angels Sing that I was thinking about as I was working through the text for today, and I want to read it to you. Song begins, and you know it. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Peace on Earth, and mercy mild. And I think about that phrase, peace on earth, that we often sing or talk about when Christmas comes. I mean, that's a large part of what we think of when we think of Christ coming at Christmas, or think of Christ's life. The angels proclaim peace on earth and goodwill towards men, or peace on earth towards men of goodwill. And we think of Isaiah and how Isaiah prophesies that the Prince of Peace will come. And so there's this idea that's strong throughout the Christmas season, and also throughout the rest of Scripture, of Christ bringing peace. He says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He says again, "These things I've spoken that to you, that in me you may have peace." Even in Ephesians it says, "For he himself," Christ himself, "is peace." So there's this strong idea of Christ bringing peace. It shows up in our songs. It shows up in the verses we choose to use around Christmas. It's all over Scripture. And yet, as you read through the Gospels, and as a church, as we move into the New Testament and are reading through the Gospels, I can't help but realize that there's a lot of things taking place that don't seem very peaceful. There's a lot of stuff going on that ties more in with anger and frustration and even violence than with peace. As I was reading through Matthew, looking for the passage that the Lord would have me share for this morning, a passage came up that I've always found really interesting. And it deals with this idea of peace. And it's Jesus. It's Matthew 10, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is going to speak about peace. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth." I read that and I'm like, what? I thought the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Here's Jesus saying, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Wow. Pretty strong statement. I mean, what happened to Jesus, the Prince of Peace? The one who brings us peace. The one the angels declared. And here's Jesus himself saying, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." Wow. How do you deal with those two things? You know both must be true, because both have been spoken by Christ himself, the peace of Christ, as well as somehow this not bringing peace of Christ. How do you reconcile those two? As a Jew during this time, it may not have been too hard. As a Jew at this time, you may have thought, oh, this is what we've been waiting for. Because you see, many of the Jews, as they read the Old Testament, heard of this Messiah who would come and would bring peace. And one of the ways they felt that he was going to bring peace, in fact, most Jews seem to think this, that he was going to bring peace to the Jewish nation by destroying the other nations that had oppressed them. He would come with the sword, and he'd destroy the Romans or the Gentiles, and Israel would finally have peace again. I can imagine the Jews listen to this saying, and he says, "I didn't come to bring peace but a sword," and all of a sudden their fingers start tingling. Here it comes. No more Jesus meek and mild. He's going to bring out the sword and destroy the Romans, and we're going to have peace again. Is that what he's talking about? Well, I don't think so. And I think the Jews would have realized real quickly that he's talking about something different, whereas in the next couple verses, verse 36, he says, "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." That this lack of peace, this sword that he's bringing, isn't a Jew-Gentile thing. It's not something that's going to bring peace by destroying the Romans. This division, this sword, is actually going to happen within Jewish families. The tightest, most close-knit relationship outside of a man and God, the Jewish family, division is going to happen there. And Jesus is bringing it. Wow. Well, what else could he mean then? How else do you reconcile these two things? Well, you might say, well, maybe he's talking about non-believers. Maybe the concept here is kind of like when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, and he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And he's bringing a sword, and there's going to be this decision, and some are going to follow Jesus, and some aren't. Some are going to believe, some are not going to believe. Well, in some senses, that's true. There's definitely truth in Scripture that talk about that Christ demands a decision. You decide to follow him or you decide not to. But again, I don't think that's really what Jesus is talking about here. I think what he's saying is far more personal, far more intrusive into our own hearts and our own lives. It cuts far more deeper to us as a church. Because you see, Jesus in this chapter isn't speaking to the nation of Israel. Jesus in this chapter isn't speaking to a whole group of non-believers. In this chapter, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to his followers. And he says, I've come to bring a sword. Let's look at it a little bit. Go ahead and move back to the beginning of the chapter. We're going to kind of run through the chapter and try to get an idea of what leads up to this strange, controversial statement by Jesus to his disciples. What leads us there? Chapter 10, verse 1, we'll start there. It says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Quick note on that first verse. You notice it says he called his 12 disciples to him and he gave them power. Who is the focus on? Him. On Christ. He calls to him his disciples. He gives power. Another note as he begins this passage of describing the Christian life, what he's calling his disciples to, he says that he gave them power. It's important to know that God never calls us to something that he doesn't empower us to accomplish. God never calls us to something just to prove that we can't do it. He calls us to things, and as we recognize our inability, he empowers us with ability to fulfill what he's asked us to do. And so with the disciples, he calls them to do amazing things and he empowers them to do things they never thought they could, cast out demons, heal people. Verses 2 through 4 goes through the disciples' names. We won't read through them. You very well know them. He reads through the disciples' names and then moves into, here's what I'm expecting of you. Here's what I'm calling you to. Verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, your ministry right now as the 12 disciples isn't to go out into all the nations. It's to go to Israel. The rest is going to happen at another time. I want you to go to the people of Israel, to the cities, to your own people, and I want you to preach something, to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus explains to them how he wants them to do that. Verse 9, it says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staves, for a worker is worthy of his food. In other words, he says, hey, you're going to go on this journey. You're going to go, you know, out to all these cities, but I don't want you to go prepared. Don't bring money. Don't bring extra money that you can, you know, support yourself with. Don't bring extra clothes. Don't bring food. You're going to go trusting that God provides for those who work for him. If it was me, I'd think, wow, that's kind of exciting, but that's kind of nerve-wracking. You mean I'm not supposed to prepare? As a student body, we're getting ready to head to Moab for a week. And today, part of what I have to do is pack my bags. And I'm thinking through everything I might need while we're in Moab. And I make sure I get it packed because I've been in Moab and not had what I needed before and it doesn't feel good. And so I'm packing my bags to prepare and we'll load them all up and head to Moab. Jesus says, I don't want any of that. I want you to go without money, one change of clothes, no sandals. I want you to go from house to house trusting that God will provide for his workers. From there, he says, as you go into these cities, look around, find a house that looks good to stay in, and they'll provide for you. But some of them may not provide for you. Some may reject you, probably because of your message. And when they reject you, Jesus says, what I want you to do is leave that house, leave that city. And as you leave, says there in verse 14, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. It's kind of an interesting concept. The Jews would have considered Gentiles unclean. In fact, they were so unclean that Jews considered even the land, even the soil of Gentiles unclean. And so if you as a Jew had to travel outside of Israel and you went into lands that were Gentile, non-Jewish, when you came back in to the Holy Land, one of the things you do to kind of show that purity of the land you're coming to, that holiness of the land you're coming to, is you'd shake your clothes and your feet to get the dust off from the unclean lands. And what it seems like Jesus is saying here to disciples is you're going to go to some houses and they're going to reject you. And as you leave that house, I want you to treat, to consider the people in that house Gentiles. Pretty strong statement. So here's the disciples. They're being told, one, don't bring supplies for the journey. Two, you're going to go to houses and you're going to have to just trust that they're going to supply for you. But there's some people who are going to reject you. I don't like that kind of thing. Not only are they going to reject you, but if they reject you, you actually need to treat them, it sounds like Gentiles. Doesn't sound very good. He goes on from there, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That sounds great. You know, great, sheep in the midst of wolves. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. What does it mean to scourge somebody? To whip. In the synagogue, in the place where as a Jew you found connection to the community. They're going to whip you there. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. In other words, as you go out from city to city, and he looks like he's talking now beyond just this present mission that they're on, but into what they're going to do throughout the rest of their lives, that there's going to be those who reject you, who not just reject you, but actually take you before other leaders, before kings, before council members, before the Jewish authorities, and they're going to whip you and scourge you. And then Jesus says, don't even worry about what you're going to say there. Because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say when you get to that place. Kind of going back to what he said at the beginning. He empowers us for what he calls us to. But personally, from my fleshly perspective, I'd rather Jesus give me a little note card. I mean, I'd rather him say, hey, when you get taken into these places, read this. Because this will do the job. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? He doesn't say that. Again, he calls them to a place of trust. Go into these places. You won't know what to say. The Holy Spirit will instruct you when you need it. Wow. He goes on from there, 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. As Timberline, we go to New York to do a missions trip for a week every year. It'll be at the end of the semester. And when we talk to the students and tell them, kind of prepare them for New York, we tell them about some of the amazing things that can happen, some of the great conversations that'll take place, where people will maybe hear the gospel for the first time, or maybe they'll see you serving them and they'll recognize that this is the love of Christ. But what we also tell them is that the majority of people won't want to listen. The majority of people won't care. In fact, there may be some who turn around and actually reject them for what they're saying and get upset. And for many of the students, that's scary. For me, that's scary. Because I don't like to be rejected. I don't want anybody to hate me. And yet here's Jesus talking to his disciples, and he doesn't, you know, play around and say it's all going to be wonderful. He's saying people are going to hate you. But I'm calling you to go. He moves on from there, verse 23, when they persecute you, not if they persecute you, but when they persecute you in this city, will flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called me the master of the house, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? The word Beelzebub doesn't mean too much to us. The word itself means Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung. And the Jews back in the Old Testament used it as a way of kind of mocking the Canaanite gods. But in Jewish culture, it became, and seems like closer to Jesus' time, a phrase, a word that was used for the most vile of all demons. Probably similar to the person we call Satan. And Beelzebub was this just horrible concept, this demon of all demons, this evil, vile demon. And Jesus himself, the Lord of the universe, was called Beelzebub. They said, you do these things in the power of Beelzebub. As a Jew, that would be incredibly insulting. As a teacher of the law, there's not much more insulting insult you could be given. And yet Jesus says, hey, if they call me Beelzebub as the master of the house, they'll call you that too, as the servant in the house. Pretty challenging stuff. He goes on to encourage the disciples to be bold, to speak out. He gives them three reasons to speak out. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them. Here's reason number one. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, don't fear them because there will be a time when everything's revealed and they'll be found out for who they really are and the truth will come out. Now, if you're like me, that's not super encouraging that one day everything will come out. He goes on from there, verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Encouragement number two to be bold is, hey, these guys can only kill your body. But I'm the one who can kill soul and body for eternity. Again, encouragement in the sense of, yes, this is who we worship. But as far as my flesh wants to be safe, as far as my flesh continues to want safety, it's not super encouraging. Hey, they can only kill your body. I kind of like my body. Like it more for some of it's better shape, but you know, I don't want to lose my body. He goes on. Maybe the more encouraging passage, kind of. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now that one does sound encouraging. Because he's saying, hey, there's sparrows which are sold for just a couple copper coins for sacrifices. And he says, God takes care of them. God knows when they fall. And you, speaking to his disciples, he knows you even more. He cares for you even more. He knows the number of hairs on your head. I mean, that's incredible. That's encouraging. You have more value than a sparrow. But you notice he doesn't say he cares for you and he won't let you get hurt. He doesn't say he cares for you and he won't let people mock you. He doesn't say he cares for you and he won't let people reject you. No, it's in the midst of rejection, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of potentially death, God knows, God cares. Again, from my flesh, it doesn't sound super encouraging. I know it is in the Lord. But my flesh says, that's scary. He goes on, verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He lays it out for the disciples here. He draws the line. You, as my disciples, he says, you either choose to confess me before man, and then I will confess you before the Father, or you deny me before man, and I will deny you before the Father. Wow. Now, praise the Lord, we're given other scripture. Praise the Lord, we know that that's not all we have, because I think of Peter, right? Peter, who was in this crowd, in these disciples, who denied the Lord three times, and yet Christ pursued him and brought him back into fellowship and used him greatly. And so I don't think what he's talking about, at least here, is that if you deny him once, if you happen to deny him in fear, that that's it, you've lost it. But it is a challenge to his disciples to live a life of confession versus a life of denying. And he's saying there's no middle ground. He doesn't give, or you can just be the guy who sits around and lets others do it. No, he says there's two sides as disciples that you can go with. I read that, and if I was one of the disciples, and I don't know what they're thinking about, but if I was a disciple at this point, I would say that doesn't sound very peaceful. This program you've laid out for me doesn't sound very comforting. Those Christmas carols I've been singing my whole life, it doesn't really connect with those. I don't see the peace on earth, goodwill towards men for me in what you're saying. I don't know if the disciples were thinking about that, but Jesus seems to believe they are. Or at least he goes in that direction. Because in verse 34, the passage we've looked at already, he says to the disciples, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now again, we know that he is the Prince of Peace. We know that ultimately he does bring peace, peace between man and God. We know that he does promise, even in this life, peace through Christ. So what is he challenging his disciples with? What is this sword that he's bringing out in front of his disciples saying, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring the sword"? What is he challenging them with? And I believe as you look at what he's said so far, he's saying there's these things that the world holds valuable. Being prepared, having wealth, having money, having safety, being accepted, not rejected, being connected to the synagogue, feeling good, not being whipped. There's all these things that the world holds as valuable, and they're good things. They're not bad things. But Jesus is saying, there's something I'm calling you to, which is pure 100% devotion to me, obedience to me. And what can happen so often in life is we hold on to these things, often things that God's given us, but that are things of the world, not bad things, but things that he's given us for us to use. And then on the other hand, we've got the things of God, what he's called us to, and we don't want to let go of either. God calls us to one thing, and in order to really go with this thing, we're going to have to let go of something on this side. And we want to hold on to both. And it takes away our peace. And I believe Jesus says, I bring a sword. I bring a sword into those situations. You can't hold on to the world and to God. You can't be committed and love the world and committed and love God in the same way. I bring a sword in those situations. To these disciples, as they're looking at what they're going to go through, he's saying, you have to decide, which do you value more? Your safety, preparation, rejection, or acceptance? Or do you value me and what I'm calling you to? Which one do you fall on? He goes on and gets personal with them. Specific. He says in verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." He says, we're not just talking about your life here. We're talking about your whole, the whole culture you live in, your family unit. I have a friend who is seriously dating a girl. And she is a neat girl. She seems to really love Jesus. She's read his word. She understands the cross. She understands the resurrection, from what I understand. She believes that Christ was a gift from the Lord for us to bring salvation. And yet, as you ask her about her understanding of Scripture, the one thing she has a hard time with, the one thing she doesn't buy, is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And when you dig a little deeper, you find out why. Because her father was Jewish and died as a Jew. And there's this part of her, as far as I understand, that has such a love for her father, as she should, and such a love, it seems like, growing for Christ. And yet she doesn't want to let go of either. And she's in turmoil because she can't grasp that her father, who she loves, may not be in heaven for eternity. I've never been in that situation. I know some of you have. I can't imagine the strain that comes with those two things against each other. But I believe Jesus brings a sword into that situation. Because if it's truth, it's true regardless of how we feel about it. And He demands that you let go of one and find peace in the world, or you let go of the other and you find peace for eternity. He says a man will be against his father, a daughter against his mother. He goes on in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's about love. Who do you love more? Another friend who went to a similar school like Timberline in Germany. Great guy. Had an incredibly powerful experience while he was there, came to know the Lord in a really, it seemed like, deep way. And he came back to the States with all this excitement to have Bible studies and to connect with his friends who didn't know the Lord. And he started going to college and he met a girl. She didn't know the Lord, but she was really nice. And they started to get to know each other. They were in a play together. And before long, they moved in together. And this friend of mine would call and he'd say, "Dan, I don't know what to do. I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know it's not what I was taught. I know it's not what's right. And I feel trapped because I feel like I can't do this Bible study. And I feel like I can't do all these things that I want to do, that I feel like I had a passion for. But I don't know what to do. I don't have any peace." And I'd tell him, I'd say, "Hey, listen. Listen to what the Spirit's doing in your heart. Move out. I'm not saying you have to break up with the girl. But you're feeling the struggle. You're trying to hold on to two worlds, and it's not working for you." In Luke, Jesus says that a man, a servant, cannot serve two masters. You can for a while, but eventually you're going to love one and hate the other. And we think about large situations. What about just the small daily things that come up? And we know we're supposed to do this, but we really want this. And you make a decision, and you end up loving this and hating the other. And often, at least in my life, I go towards the things of the world rather than the things of God. Jesus also says in James, in James, he's talking about the love of the world, not the enjoyment of the things of the world. God gave us things in the world to enjoy, but a love for the world that holds the world at a place the world shouldn't be, the things of the world there. And he says that there's the spirit inside you which yearns jealously inside of you. The spirit is jealous when you love the world more than you love God. And that jealousy comes out in turmoil inside. And my friend was in turmoil. There was no peace in his life. Even though he'd accepted the Prince of Peace, there was no peace because the spirit in him was bringing the sword. And I said to him, "You're going to have to make a decision because you can't live like this for long. Do you find peace in the world or do you find peace with God?" Again, I'm not saying you have to break up with this girl. She may be the one you're supposed to marry, but listen to what the Spirit's telling you. He said, if I move out, she's going to break up with me. Love of the world over love of God. Love of a relationship over love of God. Well, they processed through it, and they decided rather than moving out that they would get married. I said, I don't know if that's right or wrong. It's your call. I don't know the girl. But it's sweet when they've come to visit us and I've talked to them and they've had challenges and they've had growth times. But it was amazing how peace started moving in when they moved into what this guy knew was right. He goes on from there in verse 38. He says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The Jews would have understood what that meant. These disciples would have seen those who were going to be executed carrying their cross as they walked towards the place of execution, carrying the cross over their backs. And they knew that that was a one-way road. You didn't see somebody take up their cross and walk there and then a couple hours later carry it back and put it down. No, when they're carrying their cross, it's a one-way road that ends in death. They're carrying it to the death. And Jesus calls them to take up their cross, this one-way road, not a put it on, take it off, but you're taking on this cross that is a one-way road that's a death to everything in you. He goes on, he says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you seek the things of the world, if you seek to hold on tightly to these things that you consider your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose those things and hold on in faith to the things of God, lose your life, you actually find life. I look at this and I say, well, where's the peace? I mean, I understand the sword. I feel that in my heart. There's so many times where I know that I want this and I want God, but I don't know which way to go. Where's the peace? Well, I believe the peace comes when you've chosen to be submitted to Him. A small example from my life. When I was in high school, I got a car. It was actually my dad's car. We got to drive it. And I loved driving fast for a number of reasons. One of the main reasons I love driving fast is that's what you did. That was the cool thing to do. The idea of driving the speed limit everywhere was old school. It was what your parents did. Not my parents usually, but you know, and I love driving fast. And I've been in those situations where you're driving up and there's somebody in front of you who's going slow or the speed limit. And you're there and you're just like, come on. I grew up in Estes Park, which is similar to here, where there's, you know, it's like 25 miles per hour, and you could be going 40 or 50. You know, and you're like, come on, I know it says 25, but they mean 40, you know? And, you know, you're frustrated. And I would give that to people in my mind and how I'd think about the people in front of me, and I'd feel that from people behind me. If I was going the speed limit and people start lining up behind me, I'm just thinking, oh, here's what they're thinking about me. And it was funny because I did have a conviction that I shouldn't be speeding. Part of it was brought on by a couple speeding tickets. And part of it was that I knew I signed my name when I got my driver's license that I would follow the rules of the road. Did you know you did that? Did you know you signed your name saying you would do this? I knew I did. And so on one side, I wanted to hold on to my popularity. I wanted to hold on to my image. I wanted to hold on to the lack of rejection that I enjoyed when I drove at least fast enough for people not to be tailgating me behind. And on the other side, I wanted to hold on to this truth of being consistent and a man of my word and integrity, because I'm so grateful that God is consistent and a man of His word and full of integrity. And I would wrestle through that. And I mean, it sounds like something so small, but I remember just being so challenged because I'd need to speed or I'd want to speed, but I knew I shouldn't, and I'd have to make a decision, and I tend to dilly-daddle, and so I'd be late to something, and I'm like, oh, I have to speed in order to get there on time. And I remember one day, as I was processing through God's consistency, God's truthfulness, His integrity, and so grateful that He doesn't change. He's the same today, tomorrow, and forever. And that I'm supposed to be like Him. I said to myself, God, I want to be done speeding. I'd rather choose in this battle and this stress I'm feeling on the road to choose His way. And I'll deal with the stresses that come with His way. I'll deal with my friends rejecting me. I'll deal with cars behind honking their horn. I'll deal with the meeting I'm late to because I didn't prepare well enough. to get there on time. But when it comes to God, I want to be in the right. And it was amazing the peace that I felt. You've heard these radical stories about people who'd done heinous crimes and they get away with it for years. But you find out for those years they were living in agony as something inside was telling them they've got to confess it. And you find these people who confess it and are willing to take the consequences of their actions, to go to prison, maybe for life, but they say, I don't have any peace living a lie. Jesus, I believe, in the same way calls us as his followers to not live in two worlds, to not say I want safety and security and comfort and acceptance, but I also want to be committed and dedicated to the Lord of the universe and to Jesus Christ. No, he says, I bring a sword in those situations. Not saying that there's not times of comfort and times of joy and times of peace, but this world is a dark place. And we live in a county where many people don't know him. And wow, it's been convicting as I wrestle through this passage to think through how often do I allow my love for the world to take over my love for God? How often do I allow my desire for security, for not being rejected, to hinder me from maybe what God's calling me to do, to be in people's lives around? Will I decide which side I want to sit on? Or do I live in this agony of pain as the Spirit brings the sword because he's jealous for full commitment? I love it because Jesus finishes this chapter by saying there are those who will receive you. There are those who will listen. Verse 42, he says, and anyone who gives these little ones, I believe talking about his disciples, only a cup of cold water, something even insignificant in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And then this beauty of chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he finished telling them all that they need to do, the challenges of this life he's calling them to. He finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to go sit in a hot tub somewhere in the mountains. No, it's not what it says. Nothing against hot tubs or mountains. We have both. He says he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities, to do exactly what he was asking his disciples to do. And as you know, that teaching and preaching led to not just a symbolic cross that he was carrying, but a physical cross that he'd carry to his death. You see, Jesus calls us to walk with him, to follow him, to follow in his footsteps. And he lived a life of rejection and pain and hurt, yet all the while feeling peace because he had put the Lord, his Father, over everything else. And again, to encourage us from the beginning of the chapter, he enables you for what he calls you to. He doesn't give you something more than you can handle. The Spirit of the Lord, in slow ways, enables you to do what he calls you to. We're going to sing a song, and it's a song many of you have probably heard before. It's kind of a classic. It's the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And I want you to think about the words as we sing them. And you can either sing or you can just listen. You can sing it as a declaration of what you believe, or you can sing it as a prayer of what you want your life to look more like. But it says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, those things that I was holding on to behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me. Even if it's just me, my husband doesn't agree, my wife doesn't agree, my girlfriend doesn't agree, my boyfriend, my friends, even if it's just me, though none go with me, still I will follow. And then there's a verse in there that says, will you decide now to follow Jesus? And I don't know where you are, if you've ever even made that decision to follow the God of the universe. I'll tell you right now, according to Jesus, it's not an easy road, but it is the only road that leads to life. Let's sing together, worship the Lord.